I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Money is a subject which is seldom avoided for long in everyday conversation. It has a way of cropping up not only in conversation but in a reading of the newspaper or a listening to the news or a watching of it on television. And the subject of money frequently crops up in letters too. A student once wrote this to his father after a lengthy break in communication. Dear Dad, how are you? It would be good to hear from you, even if it's only 50p. And as someone neatly and dryly observed, where there's a will, there's a crowd. We are all interested in money. And here is Paul writing about it to the Philippians, but his letter to them is rather different in its emphasis. The church at Philippi was the first that he founded after leaving Asia Minor. He had the vision in Acts chapter 16, it's recorded, the vision while at Troas of the man at Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And the first church which he founded in response to the vision was that at Philippi. And it was the first church to send him financial help on a regular basis. We know that from what he says in these verses. He acknowledged their gift at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5. He refers to it as their partnership in the gospel, for which he is truly thankful. But then, after that initial reference at the beginning of the letter, he says nothing more about money until the very end. He has other things on his mind as he writes to them, and the letter is a favorite of many people because it is full of joy and full of Christ. But in this closing section, he returns to the financial theme, as if to say, well, I mustn't end without just saying a few words about your kind gift. He had heard nothing from them for quite a long time and had begun to be worried about them. But now this fellow Epaphroditus has come, bearing gifts from them, and Paul knows that all is well. In fact, this little section, verses 10 to 20, is so different from the rest of the letter that some scholars think it is in fact a separate document which has got attached wrongly to the main body. And whether that's so or not doesn't really matter, but it does suggest that it's a little unit which can be considered on its own terms without having to work through everything that comes before it. And it gives us very telling insights into authentically Christian attitudes to money and to material things. On the one hand, there is Paul, the writer, who is a slightly unwilling recipient of cash. It was not his practice to receive financial support from the churches. He wanted to make the gospel free of charge. He didn't want to be accused of being in it for the money. And he wanted to set a good example to others. And he concludes here by hinting that marvellous though the Philippian generosity is, he'd really rather they didn't send him anything else. That seems to be the thrust of the end. So that's Paul, but on the other hand, there are the Philippians themselves. They've got the bit between their teeth, and they've become extremely determined givers. And now that they've discovered the joys of sacrificial giving, they're not going to be told to stop. And maybe we have here the irresistible force and the immovable object meeting each other at last. So that's our theme for this morning. If you were hoping for another sermon on Genesis, fear not, there will be one next week and the weeks after. But our gift day isn't far away, on March the 12th, and a break in the series may help us in our advanced thinking. So let's begin by looking at Paul, the writer. The word which characterizes Paul's attitude to these things is contentment. You find it in verse 11. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You notice that it's not something which came instantaneously. It's something he's had to learn. But God has taught him to be content with his lot, whatever that lot may be. In other words, he's learnt the meaning of Psalm 23. My shepherd is Lord, I have all I need. Or in the older words, I shall not want, I think it's the RSV translation with which one may be more familiar. Of all the Psalms, the 23rd is the most famous and probably the most beautiful, and yet few people ever really grasp its meaning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't mean everything I might desire, I can now have. That is just covetousness. And the psalm is talking about contentment. Contentment is a very different thing. It means being able to say, God is the one who decides what I need. And because he is my shepherd, I can trust him to provide it. I will leave that decision entirely in his hands. And Paul doubtless knew that psalm by heart, and his attitudes reflect its truth. See what he says in verses 11 and 12. There is no complaint about poverty. I do not complain of want, he says in verse 11. He would be unlikely to be found saying, with a pained and self-pitying expression, oh, I'd love to do that, or to go there, or to buy the other thing, but I can't afford it, you know. He wouldn't always be talking about costs and prices. And for him, if he couldn't afford something and hadn't got something, it was because the hand of God had ordered things that way, and he was content with it. And if his heavenly Father saw that more would be good for him, he would give him more. And if not, he wouldn't. It's a marvelously liberating position to have reached. No complaint about poverty. Paul's conversion and his apostleship had led him at times into extreme material deprivation. But he remains content. He knows how to cope with hunger and need. And indeed he's full of thanksgiving, and he's just been exhorting the Philippians to fill their prayers with thankfulness. And he would have enjoyed the chorus which sometimes sung even today. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. No complaints about poverty. And at the same time, balancing that, he has no guilt feelings about wealth. That may surprise us rather more, because we are very conscious of the world's needs. Our TV screens are constantly thrusting them upon us. And Paul and the other apostles were aware of such need as well, and they were deeply and actively concerned to relieve it. But it didn't paralyze their capacity for enjoying material blessings. Do you see that in Verse 12, not only I know how to be abased, but I know how to abound. I can face plenty and abundance. And the word for plenty here is the word which is used of force-feeding animals in order to make them acceptable on the dinner table. And Paul says, I've known what it is to be treated like that, to be filled up with blessing, with material things. And he would say, I think I wouldn't run a mile from a hot bath and a good meal. I'm able to enjoy good gifts which God gives. The circumstances of his life seem to have fluctuated from one extreme to the other. He undoubtedly had wealthy friends. He would have enjoyed their hospitality. In fact, in writing to Philemon, we even read of him asking for the guest room to be made ready for his arrival. It may even be that he inherited a lot of money from his distinguished Jewish background. But it's important to understand this and to see both sides of the apostle as he goes about his labours. He knows how to face plenty and hunger and want. He is not guilty at one or distressed at the other. Sometimes Christianity is associated almost exclusively with asceticism. And that way the truly spiritual person is thought to be the poor person. The authentic Christian way must be the way of poverty. It can be, though, that Christianity is associated with prosperity. In other words, how do you tell the person whom God has blessed? Well, you look at his bank balance. After all, it said God loves to give, so believe it and go for it. And that way, before you know where you are, you have your prosperity gospel. And both emphases are wrong in their conclusions because they're using the wrong yardstick. Paul found himself now in one state and now in another. The circumstances of life varied. And what was authentically Christian in his life was not externally measurable at all. It lay rather in his underlying attitude, which was contentment. His desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to serve him, to carry his gospel to those who had yet to hear it. And that task involved him in hardships which he would never have known had he not been called and commissioned by Christ. But once commissioned, his only desire was to please his master, whether in need or in plenty, and nothing else mattered. And so though Paul is not an example of material giving here in this passage, he is an example to us of our attitude to material things. He is liberated from material longing. And so you get verse 13, which is one of his most famous, most encouraging statements. I can do all things in him, in Christ, who strengthens me. Encouraging though it is, it's important to see that it's not literally true. All things does not mean all things. Paul is in fact in prison at the time of writing, and imprisonment must have set some limitations on what he could and could not do. Indeed, his life, measured by most criteria, was unfulfilled in many ways. He did not have the things which would have been thought necessary to an enriching life. He seemed to have sacrificed them by becoming a Christian. And what he means when he says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me, is that his Lord never calls on him to do anything or to make any sacrifice for which he doesn't also give the strength. And this attitude is not a proud stoicism, independent and self-assured, I can do everything. No, it's the attitude of a man who knows his weakness. He knows his need of strength. He knows where he can find it. It's the statement of a humbled man. I can do all things, oh yes, but only in him who strengthens me. So that is Paul, very briefly, content, whatever the situation he's in, free from the love of money, and it's a freedom which is essential to Christian usefulness. And if we're not enjoying that freedom ourselves, we need to ask God to teach us it and to make it true of us. Let's turn, on the other hand, to the Philippians, the recipients of the letter, the ones I've called the insistent givers. If Paul's key word is contentment, the key word for the Philippians is concern. It comes in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern. And the word revived is it's really the sort of word you'd use to describe a plant which has had a sad time in winter, and looking at it you think there cannot be anything left underneath. And then to your astonishment, almost overnight, it seems to have sprouted into the most glorious shrub and is the envy of every neighbour. It has blossomed against all the odds. And Paul is saying, I thought you had lost your concern, but now I discover it has revived. It has blossomed. It has come back into its fullness. And it's a concern which is for Paul personally. He calls it your concern for me. And it's also a concern for his gospel ministry. They enter into partnership with him in his work. It's an open and a genuine concern, and it causes Paul great joy as he thinks of it. Because it's motivated not by guilt or fear, but by simple Christian love. He loves them, they love him. They're deeply committed to one another. You might just glance back at verse 1 of the chapter. Just see how he instinctively writes to them. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You might think that sort of effusive language was slightly over the top, till you see that it's the natural overflow of his heart. They're deeply committed each to the other. Now, there are three things to note about their giving. First, they started early, when they were young in Christ. In verse 15, Paul talks about the beginning of the gospel. He associates the beginning of the gospel with his departure from Macedonia, where they were. It's a surprising phrase, because we know that he'd been involved in preaching for many years before that. But the founding of the church at Philippi seems to have been the beginning of a new era in his ministry. And the next place that he went to after them was Thessalonica. And in verse 16 we read that even in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent him help. Even there. And the point is, there wasn't a very long gap. He was at Philippi, then he was at Thessalonica, and as soon as he's gone, they're sending him money. They don't wait for years to get it sorted out. They get down to it fast, and they keep at it. They send him help once and again. They started early. And some Christian people leave this area of life untouched for far too long. I think I did myself. And invariably, people's reaction is, when eventually they get round to giving regularly and systematically, I only wish I'd started earlier. Maybe you're a very young Christian and have very recently come to Christ. It's not too early to start. Learn from the Philippians. Ask for help if you're not quite sure how to begin and how to go about it. Or maybe you're an older Christian living on the good intention level. You know the good intention level of Christian giving? I'll give when I've got more. And it never seems to work, because there's never quite enough for you to start. The only place to start is with what you've got. It's better to do that than to dream about what you will do with what you haven't yet got. And the Philippians started early. Then secondly, they were systematic in their giving. The human heart and the human pocket can be touched fairly easily, whether or not it is a Christian heart or a Christian pocket. News of disasters, air crashes, earthquakes, famines, can provoke a powerful response from people who might not be in the habit of regular giving. But regular Christian giving needs, where possible, to be systematic. And it's clear from verse 15 that the Philippian support of Paul was ordered and organized. They entered into partnership, almost a business arrangement, with him in giving and receiving. And giving and receiving meant that they gave and he received. They sent him help once and again. They didn't lose touch with him as we might have done just because he was out of sight. Out of sight did not mean out of mind. The gifts kept on coming in. Their concern was genuine. And when through circumstances beyond their control they were unable to send him gifts, Paul began to worry, not because he wanted the gift for his sake, but because it suggested that they no longer cared. And that turned out not to be true. What a relief to him to discover that it wasn't. That their giving was systematic, it was committed, it was not a spontaneous emotional response made once and then forgotten forever. It was part of their Christian discipleship. And then thirdly, their giving was sacrificial. That too is obvious from what is said in the closing verses. We don't know how much they gave, but we do know that it cost them a lot. People often ask, well, how much do I give? And there is no clear New Testament guideline on how to come to a figure. It is said that three Christians were talking about this matter together. There was a Roman Catholic, there was a Scottish Presbyterian, and there was a Pentecostal. And they were asking each other how they decided how much to give. Oh, well, said the Catholic, I go and ask the priest, and he tells me how much to give. And the Pentecostal said, oh, well, I just pray, and God shows me. The Scottish Presbyterian says, well, I take it more carefully than that. I put all my money on a large plate. I throw it up into the air. God keeps what he wants, and everything that comes down, I keep. If I had Scottish friends, I probably haven't any more. Now, we don't know how much the Philippians gave, but they got the point that they gave sacrificially. It cost them a lot. Do you see how he refers to it in verse 18? The gifts that they sent are a fragrant offering. This is Old Testament sacrificial language. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He describes their generosity in these terms. There's no wonder, is it, that he was overjoyed. Not because he's received a gift, but because they're so generous. They've learned to give and to be like God himself. That's what fellowship is about. We think it's a lesser thing sometimes, don't we? We describe it in lesser ways. But fellowship for the Philippians is putting the hand in the pocket and giving sacrificially to the need of another. It's much more down to earth and practical than we often think. The late David Watson, a great evangelist whose name is slipping into history, I suppose, at this stage, but a great leader of his day, said that of all the experiences which he enjoyed as a Christian teacher, none humbled him more than a gift from Christians in Bangladesh, who in the height of their need sent to him in his thriving church in York a gift of £40 to help with evangelism. Nothing humbled him more than that gift. And yet nothing probably caused quite so much joy and thankfulness. True Christian giving is sacrificial. The New Testament doesn't encourage us, though, to give everything away. People sometimes ask that question. But it does encourage the kind of giving which hurts. And some folk never really get beyond what you might call the tip level of Christian giving, where God gets the loose change, as it were. Or maybe the entertainment level of giving, where you just sort of pay when you go. Turn up at church, which somebody said is slightly like the bus. You're all travelling along, there are a number of people there, and every now and again someone comes and asks you for your money. People have compared the church to that. Say, well, this is how I experience giving. But neither the tip level nor the entertainment level is truly Christian. Many will find it helpful to tithe, as was done in the Old Testament, to put 10% of income straight into a giving account, and then to be generous with the rest. But however we do it, we need to be asking the right question. Not how much do I give, but how much am I keeping for myself? That is the question which the Bible asks of us. What are the consequences, lastly, of becoming a giver? Well, quite simply, it results in tremendous blessing. It is, says Paul in verse 17, the fruit which increases to your credit. It's not meritorious. It doesn't earn favor with God. And the Philippians are not giving in order to gain, but they do gain because they become like Jesus, who gave his own life as a ransom for many, and who himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." There's tremendous spiritual blessing in letting go of money. And we can't close without noticing verse 19, where Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." They have met his needs, and he is confident that God will meet theirs. That again mustn't be misunderstood. He's not saying give in order to get. There was once a giving banquet laid on for a number of rich businessmen, where a speaker was invited, and they were told before they came that they would learn the secrets of how to get rich by giving. And when the speaker eventually stood up after their large meal, he said, "All I can promise you is that if you give away 10% of your money, you will have 10% less than when you began." And of course he was right. We don't give in order to get. But what Paul is saying is that God is rich. He is the shepherd of the believer. He can supply every need of those who trust him. Someone once put it like this: "What I spend, I spend. What I keep, I leave behind. But what I give away remains forever mine."